taking the long way up this morning. Let's pray as we come to God's word. Heavenly Father, just thank you so much for your word, and thank you so much for what you've shown to us in Jesus, the love that you've shown to us in him. And I do pray, Lord, this morning as I speak, that you might be with me, that I might be faithful to your word, and for all of us, that we might be persuaded to love just like Jesus has loved us. In whose name we do pray. Amen. Well, this morning, as you can probably tell by the slide up on the screen, we're talking about the anatomy of love. What's love all about? You may know. I know what love is about, because love is love, right? Love is life. Well, may I respond to you, circle is circle. Yes, indeed, circle is circle. We know it's true. What if I say it more clearly? Circle is circle. No, the reality is the world has an idea of love, right? By the world, I just mean the world around us. You know, this idea of what love is. And I think from time to time, we can get carried away with this and think, yeah, that is what love is all about. It's important, I think, that if this is the message, that we would love one another, that we have a clear idea of what love is. Not from my perspective or yours, but from God's perspective. What is love? What is it all about? Now, I'm convinced that if we know what true love is, our relationships will be more fruitful, our families more enriching, our church life a joy. On the other hand, if we continue to run with a more, let's say, worldly definition, which we'll talk about a little more later, I'm convinced our marriages will continue to break down. Our church life will be dull and ordinary because it's not serving me in the way I want it to. Worst of all, we'll find ourselves not to be pleasing God, but ourselves. That sounds pretty dreary, doesn't it? So, in case I do lose you along the way, here is the single thought I want you to take away with you at the end. Persuade your hearts to love like Jesus loved. When you're thinking, what is love? Think, well, how did Jesus love me? That's what love is. Okay, so where does John start? Well, he starts by talking about what love is not. Okay? Love is not like Cain. Don't be like Cain. Okay? If you want to know what love is, it can be sometimes helpful to think about what it's not. Okay? Don't be like Cain, says John, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Well, because his own actions were evil and his brother's were righteous. Okay, so love is not murder. Good, we can move on. Well done, everyone. All right. I think we need to think a little bit more about this, though, because if we are going to think about the anatomy of love, we do need to think a little bit more about the anatomy of the opposite, right? Do you remember the account of Cain and Abel? Where Cain actually, he brings an offering to God in the course of time, and he's a worker of the soil. So he brings to God that which has come from the soil, fruit, vegetables, that sort of thing, brings it to God. And Abel, his younger brother, also brings an offering to God. Now we're told a little bit more about Abel's offering. We're told that he brings the best of his flock, the fat portions of not just his flock, he keeps sheep, but the firstborn of his flock, right? So his gift was a bit like, imagine you've got guests over. Actually, it's Mother's Day, so let's say it's Mum. Okay, Mum, she's there, and you've been hard at work through the night, of course, creating a special breakfast for her. And by that time, you know, you're very hungry at that point. But you know how important your mom is and the way she has loved you. So rather than taking a bite yourself, you bring her meal first. You make sure she's well fed, hot, fresh from the oven. Here you go, mom. And once her belly is full and satisfied that she's well and taken care of, then you sneak off and have a bite for yourself, right? That's a little bit like Abel's gift to God. He gave the best to God before thinking of himself. And so God looked at Abel's offering with favor, and Cain's not so much. Now, why didn't he look at Cain's with favor? Well, we can't be 100% sure, but we do get this other clue from Genesis 4, where God asks Cain, why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? And then he says, if you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must rule over it. God seems to be revealing something to Cain, something that God knows about Cain's heart. Maybe Cain didn't even realize this about his own heart as well. He warns Cain, I know what you want to do, even now. You don't want to love your brother, you want to do something else. Rule over your heart, master it, persuade it. Master the jealousy and anger that you harbor there. If you persuade your heart and do what is right in this case, won't it go well for you? Won't you be accepted the same kind of way your brother has? Perhaps you know the story. Cain speaks to his brother, and when they're out in the field, Cain strikes his brother down and he dies. Actually, as a little bit of an aside, in youth group, I used to play a game called Cain and Abel, and it involved blindfolds and rolled up newspaper, but we don't play that anymore. Okay, John doesn't want us to be like Cain, harboring anger and jealousy in our hearts, because murder is only the final domino, isn't it, in a series of decisions that our heart makes, where we choose to follow the instincts of our heart rather than persuade it. I'm jealous, I'm angry, I make a plan, I follow through on the plan, motivated by my instinctive jealousy and anger. In the case of Cain, the root cause of his jealousy and his anger was that Abel was accepted by God. Essentially, Abel had been shown grace and favor by God, and Cain hadn't. Maybe you and I can relate to that. It begins out in the fields in primary school when you line up and the two captains pick their teams, and somehow you get picked last. Continues when we line up and businesses choose who gets the job and who gets the promotion and who gets the pay rise. Well, why did they get it and I didn't? Or when romantic interests pick their spouses. Or when things just always seem to go well for that person and not for me. We can be angry with the world, angry with each other, angry with God. Well, it also works in the opposite way. Don't be surprised, my brothers and sisters, if the world hates you. You know, you represent a group, if you have trusted in Jesus, you represent a group that is accepted by God. Don't be surprised if that invoked some sort of anger, indignation, or a kind of jealousy from people outside of God's people. Well, why are you chosen? What are you better than me in some case or way? But I think this is the real question for us in this room, is how do you and I feel toward God's people? You may have heard it said before, church would be great if it weren't for all the people. For all the people who are loved and accepted by God. Here's what John says, we know that we have passed from death to life because we love each other. Anyone who does not love remains in death. It's a very serious question, isn't it? I can't diagnose in you, but you and I need to interrogate our own heart. Do I love God's people? Do I love God's person? Anyone who hates a brother or sister is a murderer. You know no murderer has eternal life residing in him. Well, that's as serious as John is taking this. You and I might not be a murderer, but we only read recently, just earlier in the service, what Jesus said. Do you remember? Yeah, I know you've heard it said before, don't murder, but I tell you, the one who hates his brother and sister is already liable to judgment. Jesus is saying that sort of domino effect of the heart has already taken place. Murder is only the last choice to be made in a series of decisions. So can I say the choice to love rather than to harbor anger or jealousy or hatred? It's not something that comes easily or naturally. Not to me, presumably not to you. I'd say you and I need to be in the habit of loving not by instinct, but by deliberate moral choice. deliberate action, persuading our hearts in God's grace of God's goodness and his love for others. That's probably enough thinking about hate and all that for a Mother's Day morning. Let's look together at the anatomy of love, because this is where I think John really wants us to focus, and that is to be like Jesus. I want you to picture yourself on that date, maybe 3 months into it. Maybe you've been there before. Maybe you hope to be there in the future. The music is playing. The lights are dimmed. Perhaps there's a glass of red in your hand, or grape juice if you're under 18. They lean in and they say in almost a whisper, "I love you." What are you going to say back? Will you say, "I love you" back? What if you don't? What then? So you lean in and you say, "Thank you." No, you don't say that, do you? That'd be the end. You lean in and you say, "I love this red. It's good. It's really good, isn't it? Yeah. On special." But seriously, what needs to be true? What needs to be true for you to say, "I love you" back? Put it another way, when we use the word, what do we mean when we say it? I think most of the time what we mean to say, especially in this context, romance, we want to say, "I derive good emotional pleasure from you." And what we're waiting to hear back from the other person is, "You know, I also derive emotional pleasure from you." And when two people derive good emotional pleasure from each other, we call it being in love, don't we? And we can fall out of love, can't we, when we don't derive that emotional pleasure anymore? Where is the focus of that kind of love? Isn't it with I am sucking the love, you know, I'm getting the pleasure. It's almost as if you're an emotional pleasure miner. You know, you've got your hat on and your pickaxe, and it just so happens you've found a deep source of it in the person who's with you in that moment. Hopefully the source doesn't run out. Could you imagine if my mum used that kind of definition of love when it came to loving me? I'd be out on the street. Okay, could you imagine, for me, I know some mornings, and for me it's always in the morning, okay, when I just know I can't say to my kids, "Good morning, kids, I'm deriving good emotional pleasure from you this morning." I can't say it. No, this is how we know what love is. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us unlovable creatures. And we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and our sisters. Do you see the direction of love? Love is, I lay down me for you. Okay, like it or not. Love is a moral choice. It's not a positive emotional feeling you have towards someone during the first few months of dating, although that's nice and good, and I'm not saying it's bad. By all means, continue in that ritual, you know, with the red wine and everything. Lean in. But here's what I call it, what it is. Lean in and say, "You know what, the thought of you, my emotional pleasure centers overfloweth." Say something like that. The love the scriptures speak about is a moral choice. It's the kind of love husbands, it says, they ought to lay down their lives for their wives. It's the kind of love we're told we ought to have for one another. And how does it play out? Because the example given here is pretty high, isn't it? Jesus laid down his life for us. We ought to do the same for each other. So does that mean I need to take a bullet for you? Well, maybe, given the right circumstance. But here's the worked example John gives us. He follows that up with just saying this. Look, if you have material possessions, we see a brother or sister in need. If you don't have pity on them, how can the love of God be in that person? I mean, that's pretty far back from laying down your life the way Jesus did, didn't it? And yet, what's interesting to me is that I so often see a brother or sister in me and I want to close my heart off to them. You know? I mean, what does he start with? Not if you've got no money, you've got to give your nothing to someone. No, if you've got something, could be anything, time, emotional headspace, money, property, skills. What do you have? If you see someone in need, one of God's people, what do you do? Do you open your heart to them or do you close it off? Do you give of your share of your time, maybe your wealth, your skill, your property, or do you close your heart? Jesus saw you in need and me in need, and he gave his life in loving sacrifice. You know, our family is about to downgrade. This is my confession time. Thank you for being here. We're about to downgrade from a 3-bedroom, you know, apartment, or what do you call it, dual occupancy, to a 2-bedroom, right? We're renting, we're going to buy a 2-bedroom place. And, you know, the thought entered my heart. The first thing was, well, at least with 2 bedrooms, we'll have a bit of alone time as a family. We won't need to have people come and stay with us anymore. Ooh. I'm ashamed of thinking that. I'm confessing to you now. Isn't that shameful? Shouldn't I be thinking, how soon can I add on a bedroom or something so I can continue to share of what we have to others who are in need? But actually, I think if you ask me otherwise, at St. George's, I think we've got a lot to be thankful to God for. I've heard of cars being given away to mission workers amongst us, accommodation being provided to people who are in need. I've heard of meals being cooked, lifts given, phone calls made. You know, there's a group of people in this church, and you know who you are, who make regular calls to those who would otherwise be forgotten, who can't make it to church on their own, or maybe they haven't come for a while. They want to see how they're going. We are, and my hope and prayer is that we'd keep on doing more and more, loving with actions and in truth and not just in words, to do it. And as I said, it doesn't come easy, but to do it, we need to persuade our hearts to love, because I know my instinct is not to love. This is where we're going to close. Persuade your heart to love. This is what we need to do. Persuaded of what to love like Jesus loved. Do you remember the situation with Cain and Abel? Do you remember God said to Cain, if you do good, won't it do good for you? Won't it go well for you? He said, sin is crouching at the door. You got to be master over it. This, I think, is what's going on in verses 18 and following in our passage. Now, of course, we're talking about all of this in the context of already being shown grace and favor by God. And our responsibility is then to show grace and favor to others. Here's what John says. Dear children, let us not love with words or speech, but with actions and in truth. You and I are going to be confronted with that moment where our words, I love you, are tested. Are these just words? Or is it something more? Do we mean I derive good emotional pleasure for you, from you? Or at least am neutral towards you? Or do we mean I give of myself to you, like it or not? We all know that yours and my heart doesn't want to give. Yours and my heart doesn't always feel fondly about the people around us. It only wants to take. And I only want to be in relationships and situations where I do feel fond and nice to the people around me. So what do? At that time, we've got to persuade our hearts in God's presence. Right? The translation, NIV, says set our hearts at rest in God's presence. Well, we set our hearts at rest or persuade our hearts in God's presence of what? At that time, our heart condemns us and sin is crouching at the door. If our heart condemns us, we know that God is greater than our hearts. And he knows everything, even the very little tiny minor fluctuations of heart within us. He knows it all. Now, some of us have interpreted this verse to mean, including myself in the past, in this way. If you choose not to love in that moment, your inner voice accuses you, don't worry about it, God is greater. You know, he is full of grace. He forgives. Now, I am convinced God is full of grace and he does forgive. But I've actually become persuaded recently in this passage that actually in the context of John's argument, this is not what John is saying. You know, right after he said that you and I will know that we've passed from death to life if we choose to love, if we make that, he's not going to turn around and say suddenly it doesn't really matter. and then go on to continue saying it really matters again. No, instead I'm convinced by the argument put forward by a fellow called Colin Cruz, who said, we must persuade our hearts that God is greater than our hearts. That is, when confronted with the moral choice to love, we think, Jesus laid his own life down. Am I willing to do the same? God is greater than our hearts, and he does know everything. He knows the depths of my heart, and yet he loved me. And of course, dear friends, if our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And so people, sisters and daughters, don't close your heart in that moment to the needs of others, but persuade your hearts in God's presence. God is watching. He is with us. And you know what? God is pleased. He's pleased when we follow after his likeness, so much so that he can say, John can say, you know, in that moment, we receive from him anything we ask because we keep his commands and we do what pleases him. Now, later in his letter, John will define more clearly whatever we ask, okay? And he'll say, well, the qualification is whatever we ask according to his will. And it's this kind of request that John has in mind. It's the mature request shown in the life of a person following after Christ in maturity as they keep his commands and please him in what they do. Like when my child wakes up in the morning and he helps his younger sister, Edith, out of bed, it's very cute, and into the kitchen. And then he asks in great maturity, Dad, may I have eggs on toast this morning for breakfast? Well, I'm inclined to say yes. I'm inclined to say yes, because he's pleased me. He's learned what the proper thing to do is, and he's learned what a proper breakfast is as well. But when my child snatches from Edith's hands and then turns and says, Dad, I want Pop-Tarts, I'm inclined to say no. Okay, not in the least because Pop-Tarts are not, they are not a breakfast food. Okay, it's a request lacking in maturity. Well, we had better close. The world around us thinks it knows what love is. Okay, and often we can think like the rest of the world around us. But the kind of love the rest of the world around us wants to present and wants us to get on board with is a kind of self-serving love. It's about me. Okay, it's the kind of love for self that might cause me to simply get whatever I can out of any particular relationship. It's not the kind of love that lasts. It's not the kind of love that the scriptures speak of. You know, Cain was motivated in this way. He didn't get the attention he wanted, and so he hated. Don't be like Cain. Be like Jesus. Jesus made the choice to love even the unlovable. And if I am going to be honest with all of you, I know I'm unlovable sometimes. God chose to love me. Are we going to make the choice to love those around us, even in those times when really there's nothing I can get out of it, but I can only lay down my life for the people around us? I mean, what did Jesus get in return for his love? Rejection. Persuade your heart to be like Jesus. If for no other reason than it pleases God. But if you're looking for another reason, let it be this. We know we have passed from death to life because we love one another. Let's pray right now and ask God to help us to love one another. Heavenly Father, I do pray, Lord, that you would be with us and helping us to love one another in the same way that you have loved us in Jesus. There was nothing that we could do to deserve your love, and yet Jesus laid down his life for us so that we could be forgiven and made free. Please help us to love just like that. In Jesus' name.